So let me pray for you and we'll get to work. Father in heaven, I am so aware of my own weaknesses this morning. I know that I want to be realigned with you, and I want your word to speak, and you've promised that it would. And so together in this place, we ask you to open our ears, to open our eyes. I would ask that you would give me the words to speak. And that, Lord, you would speak to us through truth. Would you challenge our hearts? Would you renew our hope? And would you send us out to the exact same bunch of circumstances we came in under, but with a new confidence in you? And for those today that are hurting and need healing, and hopeless and need hope, and broken and need binding, Father, would you by your Spirit do that work as they're here in your presence? In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. We're in a series on the Ten Commandments, and today the sermon title is called No Other Gods. The setting is at the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, and God had a covenant with his people, and the time wasn't right to take them to their promised land, and he cared for them through famine. And I don't want to get too far into the history of how they ended up there, but a few people living in Egypt became slaves under increasingly oppressive pharaohs, and they multiplied as a nation. And many people are born into slavery and live in slavery. They don't have freedom. When you're a slave, you don't decide you have a sick day. You don't decide how many hours you're going to work. You don't decide. You are owned and controlled and ordered around. And they were crying to God in their pain. And God chose to not only hear them, but miraculously deliver them. And many of you know the story of his selection of Moses the murderer and his empowerment of Moses to go and confront Pharaoh and the conversation that took place there and the plagues that came ultimately with the angel of death, the Passover, where the firstborn son died in every home where there wasn't the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, where they decided to let the people go. They gave them a whole bunch of stuff to go with, and these slaves that had never been organized and got much done as a group of people on their own were led by Moses out of Egypt. And God actually showed up and decimated the Egyptian army just to show them, this is who I am. And he brings them to the mountain of God, and he leads them by day with a cloud and by night with a pillar of fire, and he feeds them every day with manna, where they literally get up and go outside and pick the food up off the ground, 5-second rule or something, I don't know exactly how that worked, but it was good, the food was good, and it sustained them. And he brought them here, and the people then needed to respond to God. Now, what I want you to see is that there are slaves that had a promise, and there are people that were far away from God. And looking in, you wouldn't say, wow, that is a great bunch of people. And yet God saw them as his people, and he heard their cry, and he responded to them. And before they ever responded back to God, he took action for them. And he demonstrated his protection and his leading and his care and his love. And he brings them to the mountain. And it says this in Exodus 19, verses 7 and 8. They needed to respond to God. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people of the Lord. And so the people said, yes, we have just witnessed the mighty hand of God. We daily witness the power of God. We are the people of God. Yes, we want to obey him. We want him to be our God, and we're going to be his people, for he has done all of this, and we're responding in love. It is in this context that we find God delivering the Ten Commandments. And if you want to talk about the law and some of those things, we covered that 2 weeks ago. You can find it online. I'm not going to take time to go back through all of that. But the first four commandments he gives his people as he invites them into this relationship is that the first four commandments are about relating to God, and the last six commandments will be about relating to one another. And we're going to just kind of start going through the Ten Commandments. Now, I use this illustration. God was setting apart people for himself. He was giving them some fences in which to operate that were good for them and only brought blessing and protected them. But he was also giving them what I call the MRI machine. The law in and of itself was never meant to produce righteousness. He didn't say, here's a list of things that you can live up to so that I can live amongst you. He said, I'm going to give you a list of things that are my standard. This is holiness, and you'll never be able to keep it apart from me, and I'm working on that. I'm going to provide not only a payment for your failure, I'm going to provide power for holy living, and I'm going to actually have my spirit reside in you. All of that is coming. But the law is like an MRI. I had one Monday, and it's very uneventful. You lay on a bed, and you go back and forth, and they say, okay, get up and get dressed and go back to the room, and you sit and wait for the doctor. And some radiologist somewhere takes it and reads it. And what it exposed in me is there was a couple of stones that had moved into my bladder from my kidney, and I had an infected kidney, right? Well, wonderful to know what's going on inside. And if the doctor said, hey, we've got an answer for you, here you go, this is your problem, see ya, that would have been a little bit disturbing because I wasn't feeling very good and I needed a solution. They said, knowing what we know, knowing what's wrong, here's what we're going to prescribe so that you can get better. And I love that I can get the MRI and it reveals what's going on. Spiritually, if we were to hold ourselves up to the law and think of it as an MRI machine, and we were to lay down and go, this is the heart of God for us, and we were to slide into that thing, we would all receive the same diagnosis. That it's terminal. The Bible says we're born dead in our sin. And that there's some things you can do symptomatically, I guess, to help. But apart from what Christ brings, and apart from what he offers, it's a desperate prognosis. And too much religion takes this law and this diagnosis and says, okay, you got to get yourself cleaned up. And you've got to try and do all these things to make it better because the MRI revealed the darkness of your heart, or it revealed where you fall short, or it revealed where you are deserving of that punishment. And God's going, no, no, you don't understand. You need to view this all through Jesus because he already provided the solution. He already took the punishment. The prognosis for the Christian is no longer death. But it does expose ways where grace-driven effort and a response of love to a God who already acted just like he did for them, who already brought us to this point just like he's done for us, whom we've already responded to just like they did, invites us into grace-driven effort in changing how we live. So let's start with Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 to 10. It says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. Well, the first thing he says to these people as he's got them there, he says, I am the Lord your God. Now they know this intellectually, that God has a covenant with them, and they know it experientially that he's chosen them. He's just taken some amazing action to deliver them, and they've just responded to him. And so there was something he was asking them to do. And that something was this: place God in a position of authority. Now, if you're visiting, I usually have a couple of stools on the corners. Didn't put them out this morning. I'll get them now. And when I sit on the stool, I'm like, put your pen down, and this is just Bob talking to you, right? I have a problem with authority. Anyone else with me? Anybody? Anybody? Now, my problem with authority isn't as big as Chris's. Just kidding. He's not here. I can make jokes about him. Yeah. And I think lots of the time, isn't it interesting that God starts here where he says, hey, I did all this, and I did it for you because I love you. And you're going to have to deal with your authority issue right off the hop. What's it look like to make God the Lord of your life? To say, you've done all of this for me. I owe my very life to you. What does it look like to place him in the center of your decision-making process and all of that? And essentially, he starts right there with them, where he says, you need to place me in authority, and there needs to be no mistake who's in control. You haven't been invited into something where it's a smorgasbord and you like that dish and you don't like that dish and you come over here and you come over there. He says, I'm the Lord your God. This is what I did for you. And if I'm going to be your God, you need to place me in a place of authority. There can be no mistake about who's in charge. And it's a declaring in this covenant relationship that we're responding to God's invitation to us and that we're required to participate, but we don't set the terms and we don't set the agenda. So often, we like to be the ones that say, I'll take some of this and I'll take some of this and I don't agree with this. And yet, God says, first and foremost, I am the Lord your God. I have initiated, I've done, you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, you didn't do something to make it happen, but I did it for you. But should you choose to respond to me, I'll set the terms of our relationship. Now that's disturbing to some of you because you for a long time have been setting the terms of your involvement with God. How many times you'll come to church or just what decisions it will affect, or some of you even intentionally don't intellectually gain information so you won't be accountable to it. And God starts with them and says, look, I am the Lord your God. I've already done this. This is who I am. And some of the issue a whole bunch of us have is that we don't want to lay down on the MRI. We know that there's stuff in here and we know that there's problems, but we don't want to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. We hang on to something, believing somehow deep down that if I give that up, then I lose the essence of me, or I lose what will bring me satisfaction, or I lose. And those are idols that need to be exposed in our life. But that's where he starts. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, the system that they came out of in Egypt had multiple gods and temples and systems. And I've had the chance to travel in a few different places. And I've seen, you know, the massive temples to Artemis and to the fertility gods. So they had, like, for weather, they had sacrifices and gods that you had to appease. And for children, they had gods you had to appease. And for protection, you know, and for sexuality, and for like all of this stuff, they just kept inventing gods and goddesses and temples and statues, and that if you wanted this out of life, this was the bell you went over and rung. And that is the environment that they grew up in Egypt. I mean, magic and the astrology and the different gods and this theistic idea that there is one true God, but there's all of these gods, and that if we satisfy them and placate them, this is what will happen. I was amazed when I was in Asia last year, and they have, in some neighborhoods, they actually have, like, there's people without a home, but they have a little house that the whole neighborhood's kind of paid for, and it's called the Spirit House. And in there, they have a little place that they come and offer sacrifices every day because they believe in their neighborhood, all of the spirits will be appeased and the bad spirits will be gathered at the spirit house, not at their house. And you're just like, whoa. And you watch all of these traditions and these ideas carried out. Well, this is the children of Israel. You know, they came out of when they watched other nations worship, when they watched all that stuff happen, they made idols. They worshiped many gods. In fact, worship involved pleasing a deity through many practices. And God's being pretty straight. He's saying, hey, I'm taking authority here. No other God means none. Zero. Zip. He establishes first that his place in their lives, in their worship, in their trust, and in their practice must be first and foremost. Jesus reaffirms this in a sense when he's asked in Matthew 22, and the Pharisees are trying to trick him, and they say, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And so he says, let's start right at the beginning. I'm in charge. I set the rules. I'm the one that took action on your behalf. You've responded to me. Now you need to listen to me. You will have no other gods. You won't mess around with trying to read the horoscope and see if that's going to give me some insight into my day. You're not going to mess around with, well, I've got all these little superstitions and ways that I appease this, or I'm not going to participate in the rain dance and this other ceremony and do this and do that. Why? Because there's one God and one true God. Don't forget, he's setting apart for himself a people. He's giving them fences to protect them, and he's also revealing in them the things that they need to let him deal with. And they're beginning to understand his grace. Says, there will be no other God before me. No other means none. We have a disturbing trend in inclusiveness. The gospel is actually exclusive. There's one way and it's narrow, and that's not very popular. But that's embracing this many roads to God theory. That really, if there's a one deity, and you know, there must be many ways to find him and worship him. And the Bible doesn't even cotton to that. It just says there's one name under heaven by which mankind can be saved. That is the name of Jesus. That the road is narrow, that God chose one way that sin could be dealt with and that relationship with him could be established. And he was pretty clear right up front. You shall have no other gods before me. As I was thinking about this, I thought, what reveals that in my heart? And I think worship reveals this in your heart. If some things are sneaking in and taking the place that God should have, because all of us worship something, don't we? God created us to be worshipers. Let me ask you these questions. Where your time, your talents, and your treasure are found, there's your heart. Matthew 6:21 says that. It says, where your treasure is, there your heart shall be also. And so if we ask this question, what guides my decisions? What do I pour my life into? What influences my choices? Those are the things that you worship. And so embarrassingly, if you got your bank statement out and you got your day timer out, and you got your leisure time investment calendar out, and you said, what am I doing with my life and my time? Am I putting God in the place where he's central, and am I keeping him there? Or have all these other things come into my life that influence my thinking? Well, where your heart is revealed in what you worship. And what you worship is where your time, talents, and treasure are found. Now, we usually take good things and turn them into God things. You should think the world of your wife or your husband, but they shouldn't take the place of God in your life. You should think the world of your pastor. I know you can't, but But boy, he's a flawed individual. I know him well. And you shouldn't take the place of God in your life. You should love your children unconditionally. But they can't take the place of God in your life. Now, this is really difficult for some people because they say, shouldn't my kids be first? Shouldn't my spouse be first? And God says, no, you can't have any other gods before me. You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, miraculously, what happens is he gives you this amazing ability to divinely to humbly serve and love your spouse, to with incredible sacrifice and insight and discernment love and lead your children and your family. I mean, he just changes everything. But if you've bought the lie that my kids or my wife or my job or you put whatever you want, and many of them are good things, but when good things become God things, they make a lousy God. And you know what happens when you put the human in God's place? Disappointment. Disappointment. We fail. We don't measure up. We don't provide what you were looking for. And you port that disappointment with people onto God, and that disappointment actually belongs in you. You put a God thing in front of God. God is clear that there's no add-on spirituality or substitutions, that it's not God and these other things. He is saying very clearly to you, my people, I am your God, your source of hope, your source of deliverance, your source of salvation, your source of strength, your source of healing, your source of help. You can just keep that going. It is found in me. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, how many of you find that easy? I don't. And I love the grace of God, where the law reveals in me where things have taken on a God shape in me. And I'm like, oh, how did I let that happen? I mean, be encouraged today, because what it shows me is God's amazing grace. Because if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to set us on the right path. This isn't something where you sit here and beat yourself up and feel guilty, but this is a big deal. And it's right up front. Have you given God the authority to direct your life? Are you willing to allow him to lead you, to guide you, to place you, to send you, to put you where he wants you? And secondly, when you've done that, are you pursuing him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And are you asking him to reveal if you've turned some other things into God things? Secondly, he says, deal with idols. This is kind of an interesting section of scripture. I love it. It says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, don't you love how he starts by dealing with the options fully? He goes, it's not above, below, in the water, in the universe. Let's just get it out there. If you're going to carve something, if you're going to pick an image that says, oh, this is God, and I'm going to worship this, you've exchanged the created for the creator, and it's not what I'm after. He says, do not exchange your worship of the creator for your worship of creation. Now, my experience in Asia just shows this over and over and over, where we saw them worshiping places and things and statues, and they wanted to go to the sacred statue and touch it, and they wanted to go here and there. But probably one of the scariest things for me was when we went to the ruins where they filmed all the Lara Croft, that one Lara Croft movie, Tomb Raider, yeah. And when you're going through there, the Buddhist monks are there, and there's different places where you can light incense and place it in front of an idol. And it just scared me. Like, I was creeped out by it a little bit. But all of the tourists are like, hey, this is a tourist thing. How great is this? Yeah, give me a stick of that incense. Let's light it up. And they would say, oh, it's for peace, or it's for good luck, or it's for great. And I was horrified that people unthinkingly were taking and lighting and putting and doing and participating in this. I was just like, whoa. And they seemed to think anything that was spiritual and anything that would bring them good karma or whatever it was worthy of participating. And I'm like, God talks really, really clearly about this. In fact, in Romans, it kind of fleshes this idea out where it talks about the seven steps to degradation. This is scary. This is how it all goes uphill. It says, for although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. So understand, they knew about God, but they didn't give thanks to him or honor him. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And look what they did. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their heart. So right up front, God is trying to say, hey, you know what? Don't make idols. Don't make images. Don't worship my creation. Worship me. And I wonder sometimes if we haven't turned into creation worshipers. Now, we should be stewards of creation. So don't hear me knock good organizations trying to help us steward our creation. But boy, sometimes we've turned it into something that we worship. And something that, when that belongs to the Creator, not the creation. He says, don't bow down. Don't take part in honoring or worshiping an idol. I mean, that was what was frightening me so much as I watched people do that in the ruins and watched people be encouraged to do it and not even thinking, participate. And it says, do not serve them. Do not have any part of your actions or your choices influenced by idol worship or worship of the creation. And then he gives some important let me give you some important information here. The Bible tells us we were created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. We were made in the image of God. And it says, don't make an image. Well, guess what? We are a reflection in an image of God. And we're designed to be a reflection of the goodness and glory of God. When we love as God loves, when we forgive as God forgives, when we seek justice, when we pursue truth, when we're generous, etc., we reflect our Creator. And so instead of worshiping a man-made image, or instead of coming up with something to look at, start with looking at this. You are made in the image of God. And if you allow God to transform your heart, and the living Spirit of God is in you, he begins to make you a reflection of his glory and goodness. And as you pursue him, something starts to happen. What you do and who you are and what you say, it says you're a light, you're salt, it calls you an ambassador. It says you begin to, and you're designed to, be a mirror that reflects the goodness and glory of God to a world around us. And secondly, Jesus is the image of God. In Colossians 1:15, it says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And in John 14:9, Jesus said, have I not been with you so long that you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so he's saying, you have two images of God that you can look to that reflect who God is. The first is the perfect example of Christ. Sinless, spotless, went to the cross for us. He and the Father are one. Fully man, fully God. And the second is you, wherever you sit, are made in the image of God. And as you pursue him and as you allow him to transform your life, you will, as a mirror, brighter and brighter and brighter, reflect the glory and goodness of God to a world that's dark and hurting around you. And so you don't need to create images, and you don't need to appease spirits. And God is very, very clear about this. Do not choose a created image and worship it as God, for He alone is God. And then He makes this clear statement, I am a jealous God. This adoption, this love relationship is both exclusive, guarded, and protected. The closest I can come to this for me is I like the idea that covenant relationship and marriage relationship have a lot in common, and the Bible uses these images, so stick with me here for a minute. I'm really jealous in a healthy way with my wife, right? I believe that God brought us to each other and that we've made this commitment to each other. And I don't even think about sharing with others. I want her to use her gifts, and I wanted to, but the two of us have become one. And there's a jealousy there when that's threatened. And God said, I saved you. I made a covenant with you. I've chosen you. I've promised to protect you, to feed you, to lead you, to guide you, to be everything that you need. And I don't want you to worship something I've created. I want you to worship me. I want you to see that you're the image that I've created, and I want you to respond to me. And I'm a jealous God. In this relationship, if you go looking over here and go looking over there, and you drag a little bit of this in and you drag a little bit of that in, and God just becomes this little piece over here, well, that's not okay with Him. The world would tell you that all spirituality is to be embraced and investigated, that it can be Jesus and you start filling in the blanks, and you say, well, I enjoy this, or I like this, or I'm just exploring this. And I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. God has been really, really clear. He's taken action for you. He's expressed His love for you. He's invited you to respond to Him. And when you have responded to Him, He says, okay, you need to put me in the right place. I am your God. Lordship is my deal. I have authority here. You won't put any other gods before me. That's a deal breaker. You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then secondly, you're not going to worship me by worshiping the things I've created. I'm a jealous God. And it's not an option for my covenant children. And then He gives these scary, scary implications beyond ourselves. For those who participate in this and go their own way, there's generational implications. That it affects your families and your children and your grandchildren. And it says the desire of God is to show His steadfast love to 1,000 generations. But He's clearly outlining in the covenant relationship that some of your choices have drastic and tragic consequences. Make sense? Let's ask the big question. So what? Yeah. Well, I'd like to ask this question every week. What does this MRI reveal about my heart today? If I use this teaching and I apply it to myself and I slide myself under it, I know that God took action towards me. The Bible says, while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. I know He went to a cross willingly because He was perfect and without fault. And in my place said, I'll endure horrible torture and pain and death, so that your sin would be paid for, atoned for, taken away. And I know that I've responded to that, that I recognize that God loved me and that that was for me, and I've accepted Christ in my heart. But I have to ask this question, is my heart still putting God in the place he demands as my father? Has my Christianity become so comfortable that it's just another thing that I do, a small part of my week, perhaps, if I can make it? Have I begun to believe some of the world's lies? That things will bring me happiness, that if only I would have more peace? Does my time, my talent, my resources, my choices reveal that God has authority in my life? Or am I busy trying to justify what I do with my time, my talent, and my resource? I'm free. I'm not under the law. They're not taking attendance at church. I don't get a gold star. I don't have to serve that need. I don't have to pray for that person. You can fill it in. Here's my encouragement. If God's showing you something about your heart today, especially when it comes to him having authority, and especially when it comes to not having any other gods before him, then here's my encouragement. The Bible says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession, true confession or repentance, means this: I recognize what's wrong, I ask God for forgiveness, and I ask for realignment. I turn and walk the other direction. Good news today, if the MRI reveals something, it will also reveal to you that the grace of God is waiting to be dispensed to you, not only in forgiveness, but in realignment. Second, have there been idols in my life? Now, many of you would say, no, I haven't lit incense or red pop was the other thing I couldn't understand in Asia. Red Fanta, they would put it on all these, and the rats would come and push it over and drink it. It was quite interesting. But in your life, idols look differently. Idols are anything, even good things, that have taken the place of the God things that you've started to serve, and I'll use the term worship. There are lies that you began to believe that directed my worship away from God to something else. Maybe I put my trust in my retirement savings and my moods go up and down with the market, and I need to put it back that my Father God is in control of all things, and that he knows. Maybe it's my health, or I put my faith in the doctors and in a treatment, and I've taken it over and I'm worried about it, and I don't trust the healer with my health. I don't know what it is for you, but are there places in my heart where I'm pursuing other than what God has? And the decisions that I'm making aren't because God is leading me there, but because somehow I believe I'll be happier, more fulfilled, more this, more that, if only. And today, if you've led idols in your life, my encouragement is this: you need to get rid of them. The Holy Spirit of God will reveal them. He'll help you take them away. But don't miss the warning that blessing or consequence doesn't just affect you in this area. So if you think you can keep idols in your life, God says there's a problem that has generational effect down the road. And so you have to ask, am I aware that this affects others around me? And am I ready to ask God for what I call grace-driven effort to change, where you ask for his power in your intention? And the last question I'll ask is this one, and I don't ask it enough. I should ask it more. Who will I ask to walk this journey with me? If you're here and God is showing you something, it's easy for you to make a decision, breathe a quiet prayer, make a change, leave, have lunch, go about your life, and not be held accountable or called back or even discuss further with someone. And so the last thing I would challenge you to do is to quietly, as the band comes, just pray about it and go, Lord, who would you have me share this with that would walk prayerfully and carefully in me being responsive and right with you? Come on up, you guys. I'm going to pray for everybody. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. It is truth. I thank you for the things that you're teaching me. And this morning, I just pray that you would do two things. First, anything that's just been me talking, take it away. Lord, we desperately want your spirit to take truth to our hearts. Secondly, if people are dealing with guilt, we know that that often comes from accusation and the enemy. Would they know that your spirit convicts of sin not unto guilt but unto freedom? That these slaves were chosen to be set free, and the guidelines and the fences and the distinction that set them apart, they were to be a reflection of you. And so, Lord, take away this internal thing that brings guilt and shame, but would repentance and response to the Holy Spirit bring freedom and worship? Will we know your grace in a way that we just celebrate? Even when the MRI shows what's wrong, on the cure, we have it. It's Jesus. And then finally, Lord, would you bless these people? Would you release them to praise you in response? Would you encourage them to have courage in sharing with one another and doing life in community? And Lord, would you bless them today as they seek to follow you? In Jesus' name I ask all these things. Amen.